We're studying again from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Paul said in verse 14, flee from idolatry. And this message that I've read this morning deals with the practice of idolatry in the city of Corinth and the Christian church and those people in the city of Corinth who were Christians, and the fact that they were caught in a situation that they had difficulty dealing with. The meat they ate was more than likely sacrificed to some pagan god. And they oftentimes were invited to eat with their friends who had not been converted to Christianity. And when they sat down to eat with one of their friends, the meat that they might eat would be meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. Therefore, the question arose in the church, what are we going to do? Are we going to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Or are we going to abstain from eating any meat whatsoever in order to avoid being accused of eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? I'm sure there were a number of proposals made by people in the church. Probably someone said, I'll tell you one thing, here's the way I feel about it. I don't think we ought to ever eat another meal in another lost man's house because we'll be associating with lost people and with devils. And I don't think we ought to ever eat another piece of meat as long as any of us live, because we don't want to eat any meat that's sacrificed to devils. We must take a hard and harsh line against eating meat sacrificed to devils. The obvious solution to the problem is total abstention. We're God's people. You'll eat with God's people and visit with God's people, and we'll be vegetarians. That kind of simplistic approach to the problems of living in this world have always been proposed by people in the work of God, but that was not the solution that the Apostle Paul proposed under the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There may have been others in the church who made a more libertarian proposal. That is, there's nothing evil within itself. Therefore, we can eat and drink with whomsoever we choose, and while we're eating and drinking with them, no matter what the circumstance, we can name the name of Christ, and therefore effect a witness. Matters not what home we might be in. Someone states, this meat is sacrificed to an idol, and I understand you're a Christian or you're going to eat it. Why, we would simply say, oh, that's nothing to me. I can eat meat sacrificed to a devil. It's good food no matter where I find it. I eat and thanks God and thank God for it. That's fine. No problem. It wasn't that simple easy. That simple either. Life isn't that simple. Being a Christian just isn't that simple. It wasn't at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and it's not that simple now. You'll notice that this was written, that is, the solution, was written after a direct statement. In verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul understood that the Corinthians were faced with this problem, just as the children of Israel were faced with a problem in verse 7 when he said, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Don't become a partaker in idol worship. Paul said, avoid it. This is what he means in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, and will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, there's that saying and that we have, you are damned if you do, and you're damned if you don't. Which simply means that you'll be condemned if you do something, and you'll be condemned if you don't do something. And that seems to be the attitude that these people had developed at Corinth concerning eating meat. They seem to have developed the attitude, well, this is a problem that cannot be solved. If I eat meat, I'm accused of being a snob. My friends say, since you've become a Christian, you've turned your back on us. And then others say, if I eat, then I'll be called an idol worshiper and a partaker of idol worship. So if I don't eat, I'm condemned. If I do eat, I'm condemned. So I've got into this situation that no matter what I do, I'll be condemned. And Paul said that kind of either or situation doesn't exist in the Christian's life. You say, well, I'm faced with a situation that no matter what I do, it'll be wrong. No, you're not faced with that kind of situation. There is another alternative somewhere. There is another route to go. There's something else to do. You're not in a situation where you'll sin no matter what you do. Leave these things in context and they'll make a lot more sense to us. The Christian has intellectual ability to understand and comprehend the will and the teaching of God. In verse 15, Paul said, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now there are those who say that Paul was a sarcastic person, and that every sentence that he uttered had to do with negativism and with sarcasm. And that Paul is saying, why, you people think you're wise, then you listen to what I have to say and you'll find out you don't know anything. I don't believe that's what Paul means. I think Paul is saying, I am addressing some intelligent people. And I want you to listen to what I have to say, and I want you to judge what I have to say. I want you to look, to tear apart, to disassemble and then to reassemble the things that I am writing to you now about this problem that exists in the church of Corinth. I speak as unto wise men. Judge ye what I say. God's people were intelligent then, and God's people are intelligent now. Sometimes we're ignorant, but that word comes from the word agnosko, which means no knowledge. And we're all ignorant about something. I've never known any... Well, no, I better not say that. I've known a few people who knew everything. You know, you couldn't find anything they didn't know everything about. But Paul didn't say it was a sin to be agnostic, that is, without knowledge. But he did say that it was a hindrance to a person's growth not to receive the truth of God's revelation, because it is the meat and the milk by which we grow. I think you're intelligent people. I think you're very intelligent people. And I think you have the ability to understand God's word and to decide what's right and what God wants you to do. I don't want to open an office here at Southwest Church and maintain it from 8 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night so all of you can drift in and out and me tell you what to do all the time. I don't want to do that. You need to make your decisions in the light of God's word. You're intelligent people. You have the ability to understand. I'm not flattered when you call me and ask me, Brother Penn, is it wrong to... I'll help you, but I'm not flattered. I feel like I haven't taught you properly, or you'd be able to make that decision without calling me and asking me. I don't want to be constantly telling you how to dress and how to walk and what to drive and where to go. I want you to decide in the light of God's word. But you say, suppose we don't all make the same decision. That could very well happen and all of us still be right. I don't think everyone reached the same decision here in this circumstance. You're intelligent. You can understand. You can decide. I suppose that all of us are dressed like Christians, but there's a pretty wide range of colors and everything in our congregation this morning. I rather suspect all the ladies are dressed modestly, which is the only word you'll ever find in connection with a woman's dress in the Word of God. And you, none of you call me. I rather suspect more than any other reason is because you assume I have bad taste. We have intellectual capacity. We can understand. And Paul begins by mentioning the elements. In fact, it's not just a mention, it's a stress of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, here's his arguments. The cup of blessing which we bless, now that means the Lord's cup, the cup filled with the fruit of the vine which we give thanksgiving over, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He isn't saying that the blood turns in, that the wine that's prayed over in the cup, that turned into the literal blood of Christ. He isn't saying that. But this word, communion, literally means a being together or companying with. When we drink the cup, it's a sign that we company, or that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. The bread which we break is not it the communion of the body of Christ. That simply means that it too is a signia or insignia of our being together, or our being a company, a oneness with Christ. Listen, anyone who takes the Lord's Supper, drinks the wine, eats the broken bread, cannot do that according to the Bible, that is the way the Bible presents it, without an association and a fellowship with Almighty God. People who take the bread and take the cup, they are to be saved people. They are to be Christian people. They are to be God's people. They are to be baptized people. Therefore, they are saying, we have a communion with Christ. We have an association with Christ. We have a fellowship with Christ. Those who partake of the cup over which thanksgiving has been said, those who eat the bread over which thanksgiving has been offered, are participants and partakers of the one bread, which is Christ. This is by faith and not by mouth. And I think we need to stop just a minute and say that everything that God has to offer is by faith and not by mouth. You cannot make yourself better, holier, more righteous, or anything else by what you take into your mouth. And Jesus said that. He said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth. That is his words. In verse 17, the statement is made, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That one bread has to be Jesus Christ. We, that is the members of the church at Corinth, and that's whom he has in reference here, we are one bread, we are one body. That is, we are members of Christ's body, and Christ is the head of that body. And we're all partakers of that one body. Now, that's his first illustration concerning the fact that in the eating and drinking, that is, in the cup and in the bread, there is fellowship with Christ. There is participation in the death, the burial, or rather in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now he uses another illustration, verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Here's another point he wants to make. Israel as a nation had priests. When the priests went to the altar and made sacrifices, they carried the sacrifices. They rarely ever consumed the entire animal, just a portion of it, while most of the animal was taken and was consumed by the priests and the family of the priests. And Paul is saying, now when you look at the nation of Israel, you'll see that those who eat the meat that was sacrificed at the altar, those who eat the meat are participating also in the altar sacrifice. They're tied together. They're things that cannot be separated, one removed from the other. What say I then? Paul said, now what have I said? What point am I trying to make? Where am I going? This, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. Paul means there is no such thing as other gods. I'm not saying that the idol is anything, and I'm not saying that the sacrificed idol is anything. They are totally useless, totally worthless. They have no worth, and they have absolutely no value, because an idol is nothing, and therefore whatever is sacrificed to an idol is nothing. But I do say this, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Now changes from the idea of an idol to devils. Now, he said the idol is not anything, and whatever you sacrifice to an idol, that's not anything. But the Gentiles do make sacrifices in pagan worship. Therefore, these idols symbolize Satan. They are symbols of Satan, and therefore they are those who partake, the Gentiles who make these sacrifices to idols, which are nothing, who make these gifts and who participate at the altar, that's nothing, but it represents the worship of devils. Now notice, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the devil's table. I think that Paul is saying that there were people who were involved in a dual worship. I think he's saying that there were people who participated openly in the idol worship and who, after participating in the idol worship, involved themselves in Christian worship. They ate the meat from the temple of the gods and then ate the bread and wine from the temple of God. Paul said, you cannot mix these things. You have to be a Christian exclusively. One of the serious problems that missionaries often encounter when they are teaching people who have a multiplicity of gods is the fact that they're quite willing to accept another god in addition to all the gods they possess. There are some 2 million gods and goddesses in Hinduism. And it isn't anything for one of the devout Hindus to hear a message about Jesus Christ and accept Christ, quote, as another god and seek to do whatever it is to please this other god whom they've embraced, but they have no idea of forsaking all the other gods that they have chosen to worship. And these 2 million, you obviously couldn't worship 2 million gods, but you can make your choice of this one, that, and the other. You can worship either the god or the devil, whichever one you think can do the most for you. You know, a lot of people worship the devil because they say he can really do a lot for you in this life. You worship God, things are going to be tough. Worship the devil, things will be better. And that's the way these people think. Shintoism. Taoist. They would have no problem at all in coming to a Taoist temple as they were walking to church, which is primarily a temple that has to do with nature. They would have no problem stopping at a Taoist temple or Shinto shrine and going right on into a Christian church and having services and then going back home after services and offering sacrifice to their ancestors. This would not be a violation of their conscience. I rather suspect that some of these people at Corinth assumed that they had found one of the greatest gods that ever lived in Jesus Christ, and yet they had not forsaken all the other gods of paganism. And God is one God. He said so, hear ye, O Israel, the Lord God, He is one God. Now I have to assume that because of some of the other things that are written in this chapter that I'll be dealing with, this evening. Now, Paul mentions that eating food was not sinful. Well, I should mention this. I certainly don't want to overlook this next statement because I think it's extremely important. His question is, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, the question seems to be this. If I go into a temple dedicated to Zeus, and I eat from his altar, that is going to create jealousy in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he will respond and help me. Do you know people who try to get things done by causing jealousy between two people? If we're not careful, one child will say, "Hey, I'll give you this, run and do this for Daddy." And immediately the other child says, "Hey, Daddy, what you want me to do?" Sometimes a husband will pay particular attention to another woman, not his wife, but to another woman, to create jealousy in her so that she'll do all that she can to please him and not lose him to the other woman. That's what Paul's talking about here. Have you people, some of you, have you entered into some sort of mental game with God, and you think that by going into another temple you can make God jealous, and therefore God will just pour out an abundance on you that'll prove to you that he loves you more than false gods do? Are you trying to provoke God to this sort of action upon the idea of jealousy? Jealousy is said to be the feeling which arises from wounded love. To render zeal to a misuse. That's the idea here. To create a zeal, not in me, not in the one who went in the temple, but to create a zeal in God. To overcompensate. To cause God to be jealous and therefore do much more, overcompensate. Of course, all of us know that the only reason God lives is to give us things. The only reason God exists is so he can do things for us. Why, we hear that constantly on television. We hear it constantly from pulpits. Why, we're God's children. And God is a great God, and God wants all of his children to have great things. And therefore, we just tap God and this great resource, and then God heaps all this stuff out on us. God is in heaven to serve us. That's not true. Man is on earth to serve God. Oh, we'll make God jealous. We will make God jealous, and then God, out of his overzealousness to compensate for his wounded love, will pour out on us so much goodness and wealth and riches that we'll not be able to withhold it or to hold it. Now, Paul said, that'll work if you're stronger than he is. If you want to flirt with another woman so that your wife will be jealous and therefore treat you like you were some sort of god, you better be a lot bigger than she is. it might not turn out that way. Right? If you're going to use jealousy as an emotion to provoke people, you better be bigger than those people. Because wounded love can sometimes be quite brutal. And if you'd like to read about what happened to these people who provoked God, and Paul mentions them as the ones who fell in the wilderness. So if you people have that idea, Paul said, you'd better make double sure of the thing and that you are stronger than God is. So we'll just make an application of that before we get too far. God, you've done such a terrible thing in running my life that I'll just not go to church till you straighten up. I'll punish you, God. I won't be back in church, God, until you straighten up. And I won't pray, God, until you straighten up. And God, I won't give until you straighten up and act like a God ought to act. And God, when you soften, and God, when you repent, God, when you stand and say, I'm sorry, I did you wrong, and I'm the ones to blame, then I'll go to church, and then I'll pray, and then I'll read the Bible, but God, not now, because you did me wrong. How many hundreds and thousands of people sit at home today saying, God, you better straighten up. Are we stronger than God? Is that going to bend God's back? Is that going to break God emotionally? Is God going to come weeping back to the earth and saying, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I sure have done you wrong. You wanted that and I didn't get it for you. You know, like some overindulgent parent. Paul said, remember what happened in the wilderness? Paul said, eating food is not sinful. All things are lawful for me. And oh, how we like to quote scripture when it's out of context. All things are lawful for me. That means anything I do as a Christian is not wrong. How silly. Lawful means that it is possible that one can actually do it. It has in it the idea of moral possibility, of propriety. Hence it is permitted. Paul is saying that I can take meat and I'll not break a moral principle by eating that meat, because eating meat within itself has no law. But he said it isn't expedient, and this word means to collect or to bring together. And Paul is saying, I can eat meat, but it wouldn't bring together. It would scatter abroad. I can eat meat, but it wouldn't collect. It wouldn't be profitable. It would be scattering abroad. Jesus said, he that gathereth not with me does what? Scattereth abroad. That's what Paul's talking about here. All things are lawful for me. Just remember that it's all lawful things are lawful for me. But all things do not edify. And the word edify simply means to build a house. I don't know of a single piece of lumber that it's unlawful to buy. You just go buy 2x4s, and you can buy windows, and you can buy roofing, and you can buy shingles. that doesn't build a house. Paul said you can eat meat and you can eat meat, but it doesn't do what? It doesn't build a house. What house you think he's talking about? The house of God. God's house. This house. You people. You're God's house. There are a lot of lawful things you could do, but it would scatter. There are a lot of lawful things you could do, but it would disrupt and it wouldn't build. All lawful things are lawful, eating food. But doing that doesn't always build up the church of the living God. The best test of any activity is in verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And aren't there a lot of people doing that? I thought of the IRS when I read that. They seek every man's wealth. But that's not exactly what it means. Let no man seek his own welfare. You may have some legitimate rights, and it might help you as an individual to invoke those rights and claim those rights. But think of the welfare of other people. Don't do what is best for you. Do what's best for others. Don't demand what you have a legitimate right to expect from this church. Don't demand it. But demand what will affect the common good. There are a lot of things we earn by our giving. There are a lot of things we earn by being able to do things. There are a lot of things we earn. There are a lot of things that we can demand and we can say, I deserve this, and you do deserve it. But in demanding that you deserve it, will it build or will it destroy? That's the question. Let every man seek another's welfare. You say, brother, I got a right to expect this. Well, if you demand that and you get it, will it hurt a lot of other people? And you say, well, make a lot of people mad. Then don't demand it. Let it go. Lessons for us. Flee from whatever tempts you. Run from it. It is a lion. And Peter said that the devil, as a lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And anyone in the right mind will run from a lion. We can understand the Bible. The Bible is not a preacher's book. It's for everybody. And it isn't the prerogative of the preachers only to be able to understand it. That ought to have died in the Dark Ages. The idea that God some way, somehow, makes the preacher capable of understanding all these deep, dark mysteries and he can explain it to all of us people who can't understand it is an absurdity. It's not taught in the Word of God. When we partake of the supper, we fellowship in Christ. And when we partake of that which is offered to idols, we fellowship with the devil. Don't try to overpower God. Don't try to outsmart God. Don't try to outmaneuver God. And don't try to play on God's emotions, wound his love, so out of jealousy, God will reward. Some things look sinful when they're not. What some man calls a sin, another may not call a sin. And we'll be involved in this study tonight. In verse 24, don't think of yourself only.